always afraid that when I'm using one of these things, it's going to be on while I'm singing, which I don't think anyone wants to hear. So as we're going through the New Testament and looking at some of the miracles that have occurred in the New Testament, tonight we'll be looking at the healing of the paralytic. And so there's three accounts of this miracle that occurred in the New Testament. The first is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 through 8, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and then Luke chapter 5, 17 through 26. And I'm going to be focusing on the account from Mark, and I'll make a few comments about some of the other accounts as we go through, just to show some things that were, I found it a little interesting is that, maybe I'll just start right off the top, is the account in Matthew is very short, has almost no setup. It just basically describes the actual healing that took place, whereas both the accounts in Mark and Luke go into a little bit more detail that I think are useful in looking at the actual event that occurred and the teaching that was that Jesus brought out as a part of that healing, which we'll take a look at tonight. So I've kind of broken this the passage from Mark into three sections. The first is the setting, so trying to get an understanding of the environment, where we are in the ministry of Jesus, where he is specifically in the setting, what people are around when this takes place, and then looking at the miracle itself, the actual healing, and then the teaching that Jesus is basically using that miracle to teach the people around that were there to witness it, and I think also to teach us some things that we can learn a number of years later. So first I'll just read the account from Mark, and I'm going to start and I'll break it into those three sections, and we'll take a look at that. Before I do that, we're looking at, as we heard this morning, we're towards the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. So he's just recently been baptized by John the Baptist. He's gone out the first time, and he's been preaching to the people and healing the sick, and it got to the point where they left the area where they were so they could go out into the surrounding towns to minister to those people. And right at the end of the previous chapter, we see that Jesus is he's healed a leper, and he asked the leper to go and show the high priest and perform what he needs to be clean and allowed back into society. And he asks him really not to tell anyone other than the priest. But we see the man does not really listen to that. He goes on, he tells people, and Jesus' fame is kind of grown at this point to where he can't go into the city because people are just kind of mobbing around him. And so he's withdrawn from the city. He spends a few days out in the wilderness administering to people. And then he enters back into the city. So we're in Capernaum, and he's entering again back into the city that he hasn't been able to go in because of the crowds. And this is some days later, according to the account in Mark, that he's entered back into the city. And he finds himself, he's in a house, and people are coming in to hear him talk. I would assume also to come in and be healed of any illnesses. Which is essentially what we're going to be looking at tonight, is the account of one man who came in and was able to get through the crowds and get to Jesus, and as a result of that, he was healed. So starting to look at, again, looking at the account from Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick with the palsy, which was borne by four. And when he could not come in, could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let him down in the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So we see that this man is being brought by four friends. We assume it doesn't just say, it says four men. We kind of assume that there is friends if they're going to help him to get through this crowd. And when they arrive, they're not able to. The crowd is so large, they can't get into the house, but they're not set aback by that. They don't give up and turn away. They actually set out to find a way to get in. In this time period, the roofing of the houses was basically like wooden slats that they would cover up with some mud to waterproof them. And it would probably have had grass, maybe some plants growing on top of it from the mud that was there. So this wasn't necessarily a very difficult task. It's not like they had to tear off shingles and, you know, get out a saw and cut things. They would have probably dug up a section of the roof and removed the wooden planks enough to let them have enough room to lower this man down into the house. And, you know, this is a story that we look at a lot in the Sunday school, and that's kind of usually the focus, is that we have these we have this man who's, you know, lowered down through the roofs, and we have the pictures of the people in the room and Jesus kind of sitting there in the middle of the room with this open space that this, you know, person just comes down and kind of lands gently in front of Jesus as he's in the house. I would assume it probably wasn't like that. It's probably not like what we see in the pictures. Because if you look at the description of how crowded it is, there probably wasn't any room. So you're probably sitting in a packed house, there's people everywhere, and Jesus is sitting teaching, and all of a sudden, you know, the roof is starting to come down. Maybe you could hear the people going up the stairs on the side of the house and getting down on the roof and starting to break it up. But, you know, I can just imagine people sitting there not really having anywhere to move because it says the crowd is so tight, and all of a sudden there's a person coming down from the ceiling, probably some mud and dirt coming down with him, and, you know, having to maybe scramble a little bit to get out of the way to make room for this person whose friends have gone through this trouble of making sure that he gets in before Jesus because they believe that he can be healed. And it's, as we look at the next verse, it's really that belief, that faith that they have, which is ultimately what leads him to be healed. So if we look at the next verse, in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And so he's basically looking at this and saying that this man and his friends had enough faith to come in and make sure that they got their audience with him. It's likely they had heard and believed of the stories that were going around of Jesus healing the sick, of casting out the unclean spirits. And they acknowledged that if they could get in an audience in front of him, that their friend could be healed. And so this man is rewarded for his faith and the faith of his four friends. I find it interesting that we don't really have an account of them as friends. Are they family? But if you were to try to convince four people to take you up under the roof of someone's house and cut a hole in it and lower you into the house, I don't think it would be easy to find people to do that, that would be willing to go through that. I mean, if we wanted to look at it, you know, vandalism and, you know, opening up someone's house. And yet, there's nothing in the story that leads you to believe that there was any hesitation. They brought this man to come before Jesus, and when they couldn't, they couldn't get in the door, they went to the next option. They went up on the roof and they lowered him up through the roof so that he could be in front of Jesus and he could be healed. And it's interesting in the words that Jesus used, and I'll look at that, and this is the part which in the story, I've said is this is the teaching. So Jesus has chosen the words that he uses when he heals this man, I think for a very specific reason. And we'll take a look at that as we go through the rest of the account. But it's always back to faith. I mean, faith is the central theme when we talk about the forgiveness of sins from a human standpoint. There's nothing that we can do to deserve that forgiveness. There's nothing that we can do to earn that forgiveness. What we have is we have faith that the one sacrifice that Jesus made is enough to cover our debt, to forgive our sins. And it's that faith that allows us to accept that forgiveness and to know that we're now clean in the eyes of God. And when we get to that period of final judgment, that our sins have been covered, that debt has been paid. And apart from that faith, there's nothing that we have to offer. We are, you know, we're weak. We go about our ways. If we look specifically in the Old Testament, as we see the judgment against the world in different situations, starting from Adam, and you see we've got, you know, the flood from Noah. We have the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We have other times where groups of people are wiped out because they've made an affront before God. And we're the same. We're no different from any of those people apart from faith. And so it's that, you know, that faith that we hold on to that allows us to have our sins forgiven. And looking through the rest of the chapter, it's just that it's an interesting study on why he said that, why he said your sins are forgiven. And we'll go through, and I think this is specifically pointed out because of the people that were in that situation, the people that were in the house and around the house that were listening. And he was making a point to try and teach them something. And so as we go through, we'll hopefully be able to pull out what it is that he's actually attempting to teach them. So I'll read through the next section of the chapter, starting in verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, "Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk.' But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go the way to thine house.' And immediately he arose and took up the bed, and went forth with them, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it in this fashion.' And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitudes resorted unto him, and he taught them." And it's that exchange that he has with these men that's really the focus of why he picked the words that he picked to heal them. And he could have said anything. He could have said nothing. As Craig pointed out last Sunday night, the woman who touched Jesus' clothing as he was walking through the crowd, and she said to herself, "If I just touch him, I'll be healed." And she had that faith, and her faith was rewarded. And Jesus didn't have to say anything to her. He didn't have to do anything. He was just there, and it was her faith that healed her because she knew that he had the power. And she believed that it would happen if she grabbed onto his clothing. And it's, you know, it's the same here. Jesus doesn't have to say anything to this man. He could have just looked at him and said, you know, and thought, "Wow, that's great. This faith, he's brought these friends. They've lowered him down to the roof." The man could have just got up and walked away. There didn't have to be an exchange. But because there was, I assume that exchange is there so that we can learn something. And it was there so that the people around him could learn something. And the question is, what is it that he's trying to teach them? And they do get something right in the account here. They acknowledge that only God can forgive sin, and that's absolutely correct. What they're missing, what they don't understand, is that he's there with them. As we heard this morning, they ultimately reject Jesus, saying that he's not the Messiah, but he is, and he's, I think, trying to point out to them that I'm here, you know. And we look at some of the other accounts where they challenge him, and he will tell them, you know, someone great, the city of Nineveh believed because of the preaching of Jonah, but someone greater than Jonah is among you, you know, basically saying I'm here, I've come, and you're not recognizing me, you're not acknowledging me. But I think it goes a little bit deeper than that. And if we look at, take a look at some information from Job, there was a belief that the rabbis had. I've done a little bit of research, and I found that there's a saying that's attributed to the rabbis, which is, there is no sick man healed of his sickness until all of his sins are forgiven him. So they held on to this belief that someone who was sick, it was a direct result of some sin that they were involved in that they had not acknowledged, and they were basically hiding. And as a result of that, they're being punished by God for that sin. And so that the only way that those people can be healed is that their sin is confessed and their sin is forgiven, and then ultimately they can have healing. And if we look at Job, we see a similar thing in his friends that come after they hear of the tragedy that's befallen Job, and they're essentially telling him that, you know, it's a result of something that he's done, that he's not confessed something. So if we, I'm going to read a few verses from Job, and the first thing I want to, I'm sure we all know the story of Job, but looking at the very first verse in Job chapter 1, we understand, you know, Job is, in a nutshell, who Job is. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So we get this picture of a man who's living his life the way he's intended to, that he acknowledges God as the center, and he is upright, and it said perfect is probably not perfect the same as Jesus was perfect, but he's a man that is living his life according to the way of the Lord and the laws that were in place at that time. And so then, you know, as the story of Job goes, he's brought into all of these tragedies and things that are brought into his life because Satan is trying to prove something to God that, you know, this man is only living this way because his life has been handed to him on a silver platter. He has everything. He's not had any trouble in his life. And if you were to take away these things that you've given him, he'll curse you just like everyone else. And ultimately we know that that's not the case, that Job did withstand the temptation to blame God for his troubles. And so I'm going to jump ahead into verse 4. And so this is some of his friends who have come to administer to him in his time of grief. And starting in Job chapter 4, verse 2, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was fallen, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knee. But now it is come unto thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the upright of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed." So they're pointing out to him, to Job, that they believe that these things have come into his life because in some way he's gone off track and he's no longer right in the eyes of God, and he's being punished by the results of these events that have taken place that ultimately cost him everything at that particular point in his life. And if I jump ahead and read just one verse in Job 5, chapter 17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise thou not the chastening of the Almighty." And they're pointing out again that he's being given these things in his life for the purpose of some correction that he needs in his life. And then one final verse from Job chapter 8, looking at verses 2 through 6. "How long will thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgressions, if thou would seek unto God, bedtimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty. If thou wert pure and upright, surely he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. And, you know, again, they're pointing out that you need to confess whatever it is in your life so that that can be taken care of and you'll no longer be suffering because God is giving you this suffering because you've made some errors in your life. And if we look again back into the account in Mark of this man, I believe that there were people in that room who likely knew this man and probably had this belief that he was in this physical condition because of some sin, whether it was something that he had done. We don't know whether he was born that way, whether it's something that happened later in his life, but that he's in this predicament, or if you will, because of some sin. And Jesus is pointing out by the specific use of the phrase, your sins have been forgiven, that not only does he have the power to forgive sins, as they acknowledge in their minds, God can forgive sins, but he's saying, if you believe that the only way for him to be truly healed is for his sins to be forgiven, I'm going to show you that I can heal him. And if I put this logical argument together, the only way then that he can be healed is if I've forgiven his sins. So I can't have one without the other if I truly believe that his sin is resulting in his physical condition. So I can't take one away without taking the other away. And if we look at what Jesus responds to them, and they're just thinking this, right? They're just thinking in their head, how could he say this? Only God can forgive sins. Who is this man, this carpenter, who's now saying that he's forgiving this man's sin? And Jesus understands what they're thinking, what they're feeling, and he addresses them and he says, what is easier to say? Is it easier for me to say, you're healed, get up and walk, or is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven? Because if you have that belief that one is related to the other, the answer is it's the same. If I can forgive his sins, which are causing his paralysis, or if I can heal his paralysis, if the two things are joined together, it's the same to say arise and walk as it is to say your sins are forgiven. And I think that's the lesson that we have for these people and for us as well, is that through this man's faith, his sins are forgiven of him, and he's healed of his paralysis. The same way that as we have faith in Jesus and the sacrifice that he made, our sins are forgiven. And while we may not be healed in such a physical fashion that we see in this story, we are healed from all of the things, or prevented from all of the things that we deserve based on the sin that we have in our own life, because Jesus has paid that sacrifice for all of us, for all of time. As long as we have that faith and that belief that his sacrifice does cover, his blood does wash away all of the sin that we have in our life. So I apparently didn't talk quite slow enough. or perhaps read enough verses. But I have just a few more things to say in closing about this particular event. And it's really that, again, going back to that central theme of faith. And I think it's easy to say, at least for me, that I have faith. I've been, I was raised in the assemblies my whole life, was saved at a fairly young age, and based on the examples from my parents and the people around us in the assemblies, it was a fairly easy understanding of faith in Jesus and the sacrifice that he made forgives my sins. And that was maybe the easiest part. But then as you go through life, if your faith isn't tested, it's easy to say it's great or it's there, but not really know the extent, the limits of it. And you know, things will be brought into your life, and it's that faith again that keeps you whole, keeps you true. And that's when your faith is tested, that's when you find out how strong it really is. When the things in your life, like we saw in, you know, like in the story of Job, we didn't necessarily go through it, but he sees all these tribulations, and yet he keeps within himself the belief that that he has that faith that will, for lack of a better word, protect him. And that faith is rewarded. And it's easy as we go through and look at these examples to see this man's faith is rewarded because now he can walk. Maybe he couldn't walk for his entire life. The other thing that always struck me about this particular story is that if you are unable to use a certain body part, muscles, for any extended period of time, they lose the ability to function. So if you break your leg when you've just learned how to walk, this happened to my father, actually. He broke his leg when he was 5 years old, and he was in a cast for 6 months, and when he got the cast off, he didn't know how to walk anymore. He couldn't walk anymore. You have people who are, if they're injured for a long period of time, your muscles will atrophy to the point where they can no longer support you. So we don't know how long this man was paralyzed, but I would assume it was for some period of time because he has four friends that are carrying him around. That's not something that, you know, happened yesterday, and that are willing to go and drop him through the roof of a house. But in the practical sense, I'm an engineer, so everything to me is logical, and you've got little columns and rows where everything fits just perfectly. And the conclusion that you would come to is if this man had been paralyzed for any extended period of time, he wouldn't be able to walk, even if his paralysis was taken away. So under today's technology and the medicine that we have, if we could have gone in and, you know, made his spine whole and he could walk again, he wouldn't have been able to walk because the muscles wouldn't have been there. If he had been paralyzed for his entire life, he wouldn't know how to walk. And when Jesus says to him, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk," he does it. There's no, you know, there's no account that he wasn't able, that someone had to carry him out, that they put him back onto the bed, that they lowered him and carried him out, and he was walking around, you know, 6 months later. He immediately got up and walked. And it's the, you know, his faith is what got that that healing for him. And it's the central theme of salvation is having that faith that Jesus Christ, he died once on the cross for all of our sins. And that is much deeper than any physical healing that we might need. And it's something that lasts for eternity. Once that is completed, once you've acknowledged Christ as the Savior and that he's paid the sacrifice for your sins, we will have that. You'll have that eternal new body that's created, and we'll live forever in heaven with Jesus and be worshiping him and in the presence of all of the other the saints that have gone before us, where we'll be reunited with friends and family that had the same faith that we have. And it's something to hold on to. I don't know if your faith has ever been tested, but when it is, you can feel it, and you know you're in a situation. For me, it happened a few years ago. Some of you know the story. My wife was in a serious accident before we were married, just weeks before our wedding, in fact, and spent a number of days in a coma as a result of that. And there were so many things in our lives that we knew we had been brought together for the purpose of marriage. And just looking at the people who were surrounding me at the time, I was a little surprised by their lack of faith, because I was being counseled in some extent to leave her where she was and, you know, go on with my life. And there was a period of time we didn't know if she was going to survive. But to me, in looking at that particular moment in time, I said, no, I believe there's a purpose here, that we weren't brought together for this not to go somewhere further. And for me, that's been the hardest test of my faith, was in in making sure that, that I understood where I was supposed to be and what I was supposed to be doing. It wasn't necessarily testing of my faith in Christ, but it was definitely testing of my faith of, if I put things in God's hands, am I willing to acknowledge that they will go in the way that they're supposed to go, and that's the way that will be correct? And so I handed over that decision, and I said, at this point, I've prayed about it. I believe that this is where I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. And ultimately, at least in the last 6 years, it seems to have been the right choice. I had to say that while my wife was out of the room. But and I think as Craig had mentioned last week, when we go through and we look at especially the miracles of healing, it's really in almost all of the cases, it's a result of the faith of some person that the healing takes place. We have the centurion's daughter who's healed based on his faith that Christ can heal him up to a point. He falls, you know, a little bit short at the end when he hears that his daughter is actually dead. We have the woman who touches Jesus as he's walking through the crowd. We have the lepers who believe that they can be healed, and then we have, in this case, this man who believes that he can be made whole as well based on his faith in Jesus' ability to heal him. And again, going back to the central lesson that he was teaching was that I have the authority not only to heal this man, but also to forgive his sins. And to those people who were sitting around there, they may have connected the two things only on one half. They may have said if someone was sick that it was a result of their sin. And they might have thought, well, Jesus can heal him, but not take away his sin, even though they've already kind of acknowledged that the two things are related. So they acknowledge one half of it, that the sin is the cause for his condition, but the condition can be taken away while the sin remains. And Jesus is saying, no, I actually have the authority. And so that you know I have the authority to forgive his sins, I'm going to say, your sins are forgiven, arise, take up your bed and walk. And it's something that we can learn from, I think, as well. And that's if we put our faith in Christ to forgive our sins, we can also put our faith in him to guide us and to show us what it is that he has in store for us after we've become part of his family, we've entered into the kingdom, that he does have a plan for each of us. And if we trust him enough to say, you can take away our sins, you can make us eternal beings that are right with God, you can also show us the plan that you have for our lives and ensure if we have that continued trust and faith that we'll follow that plan and we'll realize our true potential and we'll have better lives. It doesn't mean our lives will be easier, but it does mean that our lives will be better, because as we're right with God, as we walk through our lives, that's where we're supposed to be. That's the way we were created back in Adam. When Adam was created, he was created to be in fellowship with God. And if we are in that, if we're following that fellowship, then our lives will be made whole. Just a one final word of closing, not maybe a little bit off topic, but we're attending the Tuesday night marriage studies, and it's the I won't call it a study. We're not studying marriage. We're studying how to make our marriages better, and it's that same theme has come up in the first couple of weeks, is that the couple is going to put their faith in Christ and be members of the church, the family, the body of Christ. And when that relationship is there and correct between those three parties, between the husband, the wife, and God, then you can have a much fuller relationship between the husband and wife. And you'll have faith, if you will, in your spouse not to let you down and to do the things that that they need to do for the purpose of the marriage. And, you know, to me, faith is just, it's essential in almost everything that we do. Because if we truly have given over our lives then we've given over our lives. You can't give over a part of your life. You can't say, well, you can have this segment. It's got to be all put out there and all given over in order for that true potential to be realized. And in the marriage, it's the same thing. If you don't, you know, if you're married just to be married and you have a relationship, but you don't put your trust and your faith in each other, you're never going to realize that true potential. And so, you know, here we have this man who's realizing additional potential. We don't know what happens to this man after the healing, but before he came in and he was broken, and he believed that if he was able to get that audience, that Jesus could heal him. And when he left that day, he was a whole man, in at least in the physical sense, that he could walk, which was something he was unable to do before. And so I hopefully that rambling has been somewhat useful. I definitely enjoyed preparing the message. It's always good to have some additional reason if you need it to read through the Word of God and to come to an understanding of the topics there and try and apply them to your life. And that's the purpose, right? This is, it's not a book. You know, the world, I think, looks at it as it's a book. You know, maybe it's not even a good book. It's a long book. But it really is more than that. It's a manual. This is, if you read through this book, it will tell you how you should live your life. It's living. It's every day something new. And hopefully that's a word of encouragement. So I'll just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful day that you've created, that we have to enter into your presence and to study your word. We'd ask that you would be with us and help us to live out that faith every day as we stand in the world which is tilted against you in every sense of the phrase. We'd ask that you would allow us to be lights, that we would shine forth from this chapel and also in our daily lives. We'd ask that you would be with those members who are in need, that you would grant them the faith to persevere through their troubles, and that you would provide us comfort in our times of need. We'd ask that you would take this message and allow us to gather some teaching from it, and that we could apply it to our lives and be better examples of Christ to the world. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.